Good morning once again. I ask you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. I am thankful this morning that I get to take the attention off of the position of pastor and place it somewhere else. All right, the last few weeks that I've been preaching, I've been talking about the responsibilities and the qualifications of a pastor, and so I kind of felt like the spotlight was on me, or oftentimes it might feel like an interrogation spotlight that brings me to the center of attention and not necessarily my comfort zone. So today I get to turn that light onto others this morning. So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And what I'd like to do is today, as actually, since it's very similar to the passage we just read, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, I'm just going to go ahead and read this particular passage, and then we're going to walk through it today. More of a conversational style. There's not necessarily direct points that it doesn't necessarily break up easily into an outline that I haven't already covered with the first seven verses. But there are some specific emphases in this particular text that I want to highlight, because I believe that's what the Word of God does. So let's go ahead and read 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 8. It says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own household well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." We have already sung about that faith this morning. If you've been paying attention, I personally see it as very important for us to project the words of the songs onto the wall or have them in front of us in the hymnal. And when we have special numbers, I like those words to be projected, because we're better learners when we're hearing and reading. And I'll be honest with you, I'm always encouraged by the words of the hymns and the songs that we sing, because they are teaching us really oftentimes deep aspects of our faith that have been worked through and have brought to the surface of importance for our lives. And I'm thinking, as we get into this text, it's very similar. These verses that we're going to engage in are building right off of what has become before. And we're talking about something that's very important. This idea of what are the qualifications for a man who is going to be a deacon. So we spent a few weeks looking at the qualifications of the pastor, teacher, overseer. We talked about the fact that those words are pretty much saying the same thing. Now we're going to seek to understand what the Bible says about the qualifications of a deacon. And when we consider the similarities and the differences between the two positions, we find ourselves discussing the internals and externals. And so that's why I'm saying I'm kind of repeating myself at one level, although we're going to focus specifically on this particular text. But as I said when we were studying the section of Scripture dealing with the qualifications of a pastor, internally speaking, a man who would be pastor is to love his wife and no other. He is to be a man who is able to control his desires and emotions. He is to look upon others with respect and care. The reality of this is that the deacon is supposed to be the same way. These similar qualifications are expressed in the text that we're going to look at as well today. So internally, we are talking about the character of the person, the spiritual fortitude of the person, the spiritual maturity of the person. And so much of that is an internal reality that it's very hard for us to see in a person's life until it's lived out in front of us. Externally, the man who would be pastor is also supposed to demonstrate the abilities to be hospitable and to be able to teach the Word of God to others. Those qualifications are not falling upon the deacon. It'd be nice if they were true, but it's not necessarily mandated that they be this type of person. So when we talk about qualifications, first of all, we have to understand a couple things. Paul is addressing some very important needs within the community of believers in Ephesus that exist there for Timothy, as Paul is leading Timothy to understand what he needs to be looking for in men who are going to be involved in aspects of leadership. Now, we can lead different ways. Oftentimes we think, especially in this community, we think leadership has an aspect of authority to it, of which the pastoral position does have a level of authority given to it. The deacons, on the other hand, are not necessarily characterized by authority in terms of its requirements and even in terms of its practice. They are endued with a certain level of responsibility, but they are not necessarily given authority. Now, as we really wrestle with the position of deacon, I want us to understand, it's not black and white, and it's not all-encompassing. Deacons are characterized by being servants. That is what they are called to be. That is the base root of the word, right? Diakonos is the idea of servants. So we see that there are similarities, and there are definitely some differences between the two positions. But what's fascinating to me is how the things of God are often in complete opposition to the ideas and the intents of the heart of man. We are all about, in our culture, not necessarily we in this room, as much as it is our culture, and certainly in the military community and certainly in the business community, we are all about reaching that next rung on the ladder. We are all about advancing. We are all about improving our position in the social order of things. We're all interested in getting that next raise and taking care of our family so that we might have a better standard of living. Those are things that characterize our society and the world around us. But the things of God are not that way. It struck me that as we are considering the position of pastor, it's really a position of self-denial. A person who is qualified to be the pastor, overseer, teacher in a church is really seeking a good thing. That's what the text tells us. But it's supposed to be a position of self-denial. The shepherd is supposed to serve the sheep for the betterment and for the protection of the sheep. It's not selfish in nature. The deacon, in like manner, it's an office within the church. We have two offices that we as Baptists we hold to, as the officer of pastor and the office of deacon. And in that office, it's an office of servitude. I mean, the world would not really understand how can you excel, how can you climb that ladder when really you're the one cleaning the toilets, mopping the floors, right? Cleaning up the throw up, you know, doing all those things that need to get done that nobody really wants to do. But when we're on the social, when we look at the world from a social perspective and our life from a social perspective, some of those things we look upon as being beneath us. And so Jesus, in a way to explain it more fully to his disciples that were very focused about who's number one and who's going to be sitting at his right hand, he at the Last Supper, basically takes the role of a servant and washes the servant's feet because no one had done it, because it was beneath the apostles and disciples that were there with him. Folks, I don't think we would be characterized any differently than the apostles would have been that night. I would not have been that first person to reach for the bowl of water and somehow been that spiritual giant and beat Jesus to the punch. I wouldn't have done it. I would have been as selfish as those disciples were that day, that evening, because it is human nature at its worst, selfishness. But if a person is called to be a pastor, it's a position of self-denial. We are not supposed to lord it over. We are not supposed to seek positions of power. But as a deacon, it's an office of a servant. And so, listen, I don't know what men might feel qualified to be a deacon in the room tonight. Maybe you've been a deacon in a church here, maybe in this church or in other churches. I don't know. But I'm asking you to consider, it is not whether you are worthy. Worthiness has nothing to do with it because none of us are worthy. Are you qualified? Are you qualified to be a deacon? Are you qualified to be a pastor? I know deacons who have become pastors. I probably know some pastors who have become deacons, to be honest with you. I'm just not sure I can name them right now, but not pastors aren't always pastors, right? Sometimes they transition, and God has different things for them. I've never been a deacon. I'm privileged to be a pastor. So the overarching description, as we get into understanding what a deacon is, the overarching description of a man who desires to be a deacon is similar to that of the overarching description of a pastor. The overarching description of a pastor is you are to be above reproach. When we get into verse 8, we see that deacons likewise, that word likewise is going to show itself very important as we get even further in the text. There's actually a portion of this text that is must cause us to pause and consider what our preconceived notions might be about different aspects. We'll get there. But that word likewise, as it stands here, is a direct connection from deacons to what came before, which was pastors. So as deacons likewise, just like the pastors, must be dignified. It is a similar meaning to the word above reproach. It is not making a drastic differentiation between, well, pastors must be above reproach, but deacons only need to be dignified. It's not the idea. It's creativity and wording. It is Paul's creating the same message in the fact that those who would seek these positions need to be men who are in a position of where they are not looked upon as scandalous. They are not characterized by a lifestyle of sin. They are above reproach. They are dignified. And it's so we see a similarity between what came before and what here. And then we see also, they are supposed to be dignified. Their way of life is supposed to be characterized by honoring God in all they say and do. And specifically in the area of the tongue, we see they are not supposed to be double-tongued. What does it mean to be double-tongued? I know we know from James that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So we understand that there's this duplicity is one of my recent favorite words. A duplicitous human being is someone who is not the same in all situations. A double-tongued person is saying potentially saying one thing to one group of people and saying something different to another group of people. Whether it's to curry favor, whether it's to take the path of least resistance, whatever it might be. Scripture teaches us very clearly that our yes should be yes and our no should be no. And it also, we are supposed to be characterized by people who are careful with our tongues. Again, a lot of references to James going on here, the book of James. But we know the power of the tongue, and we know how much it gets us in trouble. And if a person is characterized by speaking over here and something different over here, whether they know it or not, they're not being a single-minded person. They are being a double-minded person. They are going to be unstable. And the position of pastor or deacon, specifically your deacon, if a man is characterized this way, he's going to cause dissension in the church. He's going to cause pain to the body. He's going to actually hinder the things of Christ because of this double-tongued nature. He needs to be sincere is the root essence of the word. Sincerity is to be genuine, is to be true. It doesn't, people are sincerely wrong, but you know what? They're all wrong, right? They're sincerely right, they're all right, right? But to be sincere is to be proved, it's to be demonstrated. This is supposed to be something that certainly characterizes the person of a deacon, as we have said multiple times at this point. But it's also supposed to be something that's true of each of us. It is not like there is a tiered approach to the Christian life. There's not the pastor, then the deacon, and then the pew sitters, right? We are not in a social organization that says, I get to have what I want at the expense of you, or maybe at the expense of the deacons, and the deacons get to have what they want at the expense of you, and you get nothing that you want. That's the way the world works. That is not the way the church works. The church works as an organism, and therefore it has a head, it has arms, it has legs, it has mouth, it has ears. You know, that whole thing that you know we've talked about many times over the years that we've been looking into Scripture. We are supposed to be understanding that it takes everyone to make a church function the way it's intended to function. And the church is intended to function. Believe it or not, that's one of the discussions out there that I'm engaging in my studies, is the idea, what's the purpose of the church? What's the nature of the church? And we're not going to answer all those questions today, but we can say this very, very straightforwardly, is the idea, a church has to have organization, and that is what's going on here today. And if it's going to have a healthy organization, it's going to be one that is characterized by people fulfilling the positions that God has established within the church with the integrity that God intended the people to have. So they are not supposed to be double-tongued. Then we get to the next one, not addicted to wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Very similar to what was said as the pastor. Addicted to wine, here it says, not addicted to much wine. I took a lot of time in the pastoral aspect of this to talk about what I believe Scripture would say or not say about drinking. I'm not going to rehash that again. I will say this. It does say, not addicted to much wine. The idea there is it is overpowering them. It has power over them. They have allowed themselves to be influenced unduly by alcohol. And I will say this. I personally stay away from it to fulfill that. I don't stay away from it from any legalistic understanding of what Scripture teaches. I stay away from it because I think it's an aspect of wisdom for a pastor as well as a deacon to refrain for an example of what a spirit-influenced life is supposed to look like. Neither do I cast aspersion on those who have a drink. I'm just not going to do it. All right? But they are not supposed to be so influenced by it that it becomes a problem, for sure. And so therefore, if you drink, I'm just telling you, it is a spiritual matter. And look at it that way. It also says, not greedy for dishonest gain. Really, it is talking about greediness. It is talking about, but it's also that pursuit of something that you don't have. It's not just finances. It's dishonest gain. It's to prosper at the expense of someone else. It's to prosper by doing things that are maybe a little shady or a little under the table. Positions of importance, of which the pastor and a deacon are positions of importance, but any position of importance in any organization comes at the risk of exercising the flesh. We know of people within, well, I shouldn't say we know. I know, and you probably know, people within your different work environments, your life history. Kids may not necessarily have this understanding yet, but sad to say, they probably will experience it as they grow, is the idea of people who are enamored with position and power and will do everything they can to either obtain it or keep it. And that ought not to be the way a pastor and a deacon function. So these are very similar to what the pastor was like. We are supposed to, as deacons, they are supposed to be dignified, sincere, and able to control their wants and desires, and to be motivated by serving God and not serving themselves. When you get to verse 9, this is distinctly an aspect of the deacon, which I think we're going to pause a little bit longer on this one. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. What does that mean? Actually, that's really exciting for me. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Well, we know the pastor was called to be apt to teach. One of the qualifications of a pastor is that we have the ability to convey the Word of God in such a way that not only are they true to the text, which is essential, but they also must do it in a way where people understand. When I took some classes, it was way back, it must be 25 years ago at this point, on teaching. It was Howard Hendricks. And the emphasis that he would place upon teaching is on the teacher, not the learner. And it was fascinating. If the learner's not learning, the teacher's not teaching. If the learner is not understanding, then the teacher is failing at his job. And so the pastor is supposed to be characterized by the ability to teach so that there is understanding of God's Word, understanding of how God's Word impacts life and what it exposes us exposes us from the inside out as well as those around us so that we might live in such a way that honors God. But here the deacon, it says they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Deacons are not described as being apt to teach. That is not a requirement for them. But they must understand the mystery of the faith. What is that? It's when Paul uses the word mystery quite a bit. But it is the idea of what had been hidden in the past has now been revealed. If you want to look at it this way, the Old Testament has so much of Christ written all in it, through it, all around, right? We don't understand the New Testament without an understanding of the Old Testament. But when Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time, all these things started to become clear. How the sacrificial system pointed to Christ. How the Messiah must be this spotless lamb. And really, it's the nature of the gospel. The mystery of the faith is the gospel, because it's Jesus Christ was revealed. He came as this newborn babe, right? Who would have expected that? Nobody. That was God's plan. God had it from ages past. He prophesied about it. It's recorded in Scripture in the Old Testament, but when it came time for the actual event, nobody was looking. The only reason there were people that were taking notice is because some angels appeared, and a star appeared, and therefore later on these people came and they witnessed this event in time. But as we talk about this mystery of faith, it's the gospel. I love asking the question, do you know what the gospel is? And I hope you do. And I'm expecting the majority of you do. But the gospel is summed up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, born as a baby, raised sinless, right? He lived a sinless life for the purpose of accomplishing the work of the cross, which was when he hung there and the wages of sin is death, and Jesus Christ paid that wage. He paid that price. Not for his sin. And see, that's the essential part of the gospel the world doesn't get. The centrality of Jesus Christ, the sinless substitute. And he accomplished on that cross what none of us could accomplish, and that is the salvation of all of us through God laying the entire weight of the sins of the world from time past to time future. From those who are living and those who are dead to those who are alive today and those who will be alive until He comes, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on that cross is sufficient to cover all the sin of all time. And when He died, He paid the debt of sin. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The eternal life that comes through the forgiveness of sins that we have. When we are forgiven for our sins, we are no longer sinners destined for hell. We are sinners saved by grace. The righteousness of Jesus Christ has been applied from His righteousness has been applied to us. That is the gospel message. That's the mystery of the faith. This is what has been revealed. The mystery of faith is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it says here the deacon is supposed to hold that mystery of faith with a clear conscience. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means he must understand it. You cannot put a man in the position of a deacon if he doesn't understand the gospel. I know people who have held the position of deacon in a church, and I don't know their salvation, right? But I would question it based upon what I know about their person, about the way they live their lives. I've known people, and they'll tell me how they served in a church, and I'm scratching my head. I don't see it. Doesn't mean they're not saved. I'm not the judge, right? I'm not the judge. But I'm scratching my head wondering how do these things match up, because wait a minute, a deacon's supposed to be dignified. Similar word to the idea of above reproach. How can a person live this way and yet fulfill these qualifications? So once again, men, let me say this. You ought to be characterized by living above reproach, because if you make that a part of your life, one, you will be qualified to be a deacon. Two, you'll be qualified to be a pastor. And if God has that in your future, young men, right? I'll say this, you young men out there, model your life this way. take this seriously, because God may want you to serve in these two very important positions within His creation of the church. And if you are to do this, you are supposed to understand the mystery of the faith. You understand the nature of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you're supposed to do it with a clear conscience. In other words, you're knowing it and you're living it. When is a conscience not clear? A conscience is not clear when you're being that duplicitous person. You know the truth, but you're not walking in it. And ladies, this doesn't let you off the hook, by the way. This is true of all of us. We are supposed to be single-minded in serving the Lord. And actually, we're going to deal with women in just a minute, a couple of verses. But I think we have to understand that a clear conscience means we're doing what we're believing. We're living what the convictions of our heart are. Deacons do not necessarily need to be apt to teach, but they must have convictions and lifestyles that do not contradict the gospel. Faith and life must agree. And so this is where, when we come to the Lord's Supper on different times of the month and, you know, different times of the year as we do the Lord's Supper, we're actually supposed to evaluate ourselves, right? We're supposed to come to God and say, am I in right standing with you? Am I right standing with the men and women around me? Are my relationships healthy? Because oftentimes when our faith and life don't agree, there's collateral damage. Now, we need to be people characterized by making those relationships healthy and strong again. Again, just to clarify, I'm not talking about your relationship with God somehow getting lost. I'm saying that fellowship. Are you in close fellowship with God? Are you in close fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? If you are not, you might need to take the exhortation of 1 Corinthians 11 before the next time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which I actually think is next week, and you ought to be looking to have health in those relationships. What kind of relationships are we talking about? Every relationship you possibly have, but specifically those within the body. All right? Specifically those for sure, but you ought to be looking for health in all relationships. As we move on to the verse 10, it says, and let them also be tested first. Now, this kind of rings back to the qualification of a pastor that talks about they should not be a novice. So we don't have a specific form of testing that Paul tells Timothy to put a candidate through, right? And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now, what we have done over the years is we have taken nominations for deacons. And usually the benefit of that is it's the body identifying the people whom they respect. Now, that's not the final answer. Just because you're nominated doesn't mean you become a deacon. Because there may be something going on in that person's life, and they may say, you know, Pastor, I appreciate the fact that someone saw that in me, and I'm honored by that, but I know what's going on in my life, and I would actually not accept that nomination. That's happened. Men of character are saying, listen, I am my faith is not necessarily in agreement with my life in this area and this area. It doesn't mean they're this horrible person, but it does mean they're in touch with reality. And so therefore I encourage you, men of any age, you know, listen, if you're tapped on the shoulder or someone nominates you as a deacon, have the spiritual fortitude, have the personal character to say no if it's not true of you. At the same time, just as I talked last 2 weeks ago, just as I talked about the myth or the man, we honestly put these pastors up on these pedestals and we say they're these, you know, these sinless, all-knowing scripture, you know, they know all of scripture, they know every theological concept, and that man doesn't exist. That's a myth. So is the perfect deacon. That's a myth. They're men who are broken vessels just like the rest of us. And they're allowed to have their issues of life, but they are not to be characterized. They are not to be men who are in some way have this black cloud over them or this gray cloud over them when people see them. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Again, live above reproach. Live a dignified life. It says that let them be tested first. The testing is in their faith and life. Do they agree? All right, and that's seen in the outworking of life. I think it should be seen by the pastor. It should be seen by the people. And at any point in the process of electing deacons, if that comes to... We are not interested in shaming anyone, right? We're just not interested. That's wrong. But there are things that we may not know. So when things are known, it is, we need to put ourselves in the position of doing the hard right thing and loving that person through it. Going on, this is where it gets a little interesting, all right? This is one of those areas that we just read kind of over because we're like, well, I don't really necessarily understand what that means, but let's just keep reading, right? In the middle of this section of Scripture of talking about the qualifications of a deacon, because we have 8, 9, and 10 we've already covered. And when we get to 12, we'll still be talking about a deacon. When we get to verse 11, we see their wives likewise. Now, this is a portion of Scripture that I'm asking you. First of all, do you love me? Let me ask you this. Let me take pause, commercial break. Do you love me? I know you do, all right? I'm going to point out some things that are going to be like, what? All right? And I may say something that actually like, what is Pastor getting at? Well, I'm just telling you what it says and what it doesn't say and what people believe and what some people don't believe. I'm convinced of this. You all believe something. And I believe something, and other people believe something. They may not all agree. So let's look at this whole little section here of verse 11. Their wives, likewise. First of all, let me draw your attention to that word, likewise. Pastors are supposed to be above reproach. Deacons, likewise, are supposed to be dignified. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified. All right. So we see this process in the text. You have to look for these key things, right? Paul is developing an argument. He's giving his instruction to Timothy, and he's an organized man, and Greek is an organized language. And so we see this structure that's there. The question is, what does the structure mean? What do the words mean? Because not only do we have the structure of this pastors, deacons, wives, above reproach, dignified, which are kind of overarching for each one of these sections, you also have the word wives as the possibility of being translated wives, as it is in the ESV. It is translated as women in other translations because both translations are acceptable for the word. Just saying, right? I love that statement, by the way. Just saying, right? I'm just saying it. Don't shoot the messenger. The Greek word for wives can be translated either as wives or women in this particular context, right? So we should pause to consider what the term works, which one of the translations works best in this context. So I'm going to walk you through it. Wives is if we translate this Greek word as wives, in the context, it is being true to the nature of the discussion of deacon in 8, 9, and 10. And then deacons' wives in 11, and then deacon in 12. So contextually, we can see how it fits fine to talk about the wives, their wives. Though, first of all, the word "their" is not in the text. Okay, that's supplied in the English. Okay, it is because it could just be women likewise. So, am I trying to cause you a crisis of faith? No, and I'm hopefully going to exercise my ability to be apt to teach to clarify these things. So, hang in there with me. So if we translate this word wives, it is it fits the context. It's deacon, wife of deacon. I'm good with that. If we translate it as woman or women, plural, the presence of the introductory likewise kind of creates, it could create a third category, a third grouping. You have pastors, likewise deacons, likewise women. And so here is some of the disagreements that people have as you look at this particular word. Let me see how I worded it here. It could mean it's addressing specifically women deacons is one view. So the three views are, one, that this is the wife of the deacon. Two, it's a female deacon. Or three, it's a female servant. The word deacon is actually not given to have feminine endings. So when we talk about Phoebe, right? Phoebe is called a deacon. And so therefore, there's people that believe that women can be deacons just like men. At the same time, I want to push back on that a little bit and say they can't be deacons just like men because deacons are called to be the husband of one wife, and we know there's some issues there that we'd have to work through. So I want you to understand, this is one of those areas of Scripture where you might encounter people who have different views. I'm just saying, don't fall on your sword on this one. All right, this ought not to be one of those areas that we think is so. It's not dealing with the personal work of Jesus Christ. It is dealing with governance of the church. It's important. But this is one of those things where you might have to agree to disagree, because if you can rely upon Scripture, in other words, the actual Greek wording, the context, and all that, and if both fit, you better be careful, because you're going to end up sounding like someone who doesn't know the Word of God. And so have these conversations as I'm trying to explain it to you. This is my pastoral responsibility to you, is to not preach this one way. Because if I tell you and I preach it one way and the text actually is not that black and white, then you're going to walk into a conversation and you are going to look foolish. And I don't want that for you. So here's my desire for you. Understand the text. Understand the nuances that are here. Do I think wives, I'm most comfortable with the term wives, or the church I was at, in Pennsylvania, where I went to seminary, they actually had deaconesses, all right? And they were not the wives of the deacons. But it was not, they were not on the deacon board. They weren't sitting with a bunch of, with all the guys up there, you know, doing whatever the bunch of guys do. Like I said, I've never been a deacon. So they weren't necessarily part of that, but they were specifically focused on ministry of serving, of being servants to other women, the areas of which men could not fulfill. Now, in the early church, when you dealt with baptism, there was a time in church history where people were baptized naked, right? So a man should not and ought not be involved in that. So they had ladies serving in that capacity, and so therefore that was a role of a deacon. Now, the other aspect of this that brings to the forefront is the idea that these are qualifications for the deacons. These are qualifications for the pastor, but it is not expressing all the responsibilities. These are qualifications. The responsibilities are innumerable from my perspective, because it all deals on what God is calling you to do in a specific person's life at a specific time. We are to serve as God has equipped us to serve. So a choice is made, and I personally think that respect should be given to either choice, since they are both consistent with the concerns of the text and the context of the text, in terms of its grammatical structure, etc., and I'm making you aware of that. But there are some practical considerations. One, women are not to teach men. It does not say here, right? So you can wrestle with this as you'd like. What I'm saying is, as you look at the text, if you look at this as women, and you look at their qualifications, they're supposed to be dignified, they're supposed to be not slanderers, they're supposed to be sober-minded, they're supposed to be faithful in all things. Sounds a lot like the qualifications of the deacons and of the pastor. So ladies, that's what I'm saying, you're not off the hook. Your life is supposed to be characterized similarly by this. This is talking to women. Whether you be wives of the deacons or whether you be women in general, if you're going to be in a position of serving, right, in any official capacity, then you are also to be characterized by a dignified life, by a control of your tongue, by being in control of all your wants and desires, right? And you're supposed to be faithful. In other words, your faith is supposed to invade every aspect of your life. So that's what I'm saying. And through this whole thing, whether we've been talking about pastors, deacons, or women, I think we're in good company to say the principles here in this text should apply. You should apply them all to your life, because you don't know how God is going to call you to serve Him. There's no way out for a fleshly life, right? I can live like the devil, Monday through Saturday, as long as I'm a saint on Sunday. That's contrary to Scripture. That's never the case. And even the text of not a slanderer, in talking about these qualities of a wife slash woman, diabolos is the word. You know, the word that's often used in a noun form as Satan. It's actually used in this particular reference for not being a slanderer, right? Because that's what Satan is to the believers. He slanders us, right? So having said that, there are practical considerations. So women are not to teach, that qualification. Right, whether it's a wife or a woman, that position obviously would not enable them to be put as a teacher, right? Wives better serves, this is another practical consideration. Why, if we translate it wives, it's it better serves to protect men from working with other women. So, see, I can see arguments for both sides. All right, and but I'm not picking. I mean, I am picking internally. I'm just not going to pick publicly in the sense of where my comfort zone is. I know men I highly respect that are on both sides of this, and I don't necessarily feel the need to make that decision and somehow come across as being holier than thou. The text is not black and white, and I'm okay with that. But I do say this: wives or women working with their husbands is a lot safer than other women working with husbands. Does that make sense? So these are practical considerations. It's not in the text. So we've got to be careful that we don't make the text say more than it actually says. Having said that, moving on. Ladies, do you possess these qualities? Whether you're the wife of a deacon someday or whether you're a woman in the position of serving, I think both have characteristics that are true of it. We ought to be, you ought to be, dignified, control of your tongue, control of your desires, and faithful in all things. Moving on to verse 12. Let deacons, now specifically talking about position of deacon, right? Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. See, that's what I'm saying. I see a distinction between the women / wives of 11 and the actual role of deacon, the position of deacon in a church, because it says in verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well, which is the exact same as what we talked about with the pastor. If you are not able to have your household in your, you know, if you're not a loving husband, a loving father, and if you're not running, if you're not managing your household well, then you're not fit to pastor a church. Well, you're also not fit to be a deacon. And that we come up with all kinds of reasons why men cannot be deacons. All right, and I'm not going to go into all the other ones in overflow of Scripture. We see it very clearly here. If you're not a one woman man, if you're not managing their children and their households, which would be the households, not only the structuring of it, but I mean, back then they had servants. Are you a good, you know, are you a good boss, right? Are you what kind of in your home, right? I'm just telling you, it's the same. It's the same qualities, above reproach. Verse 13, we see what is gained. All right, verse 13 says, for those who serve well as deacons gain two things. They gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So we've spent so much time talking about the qualifications. We spent a little bit of time talking about the actual responsibilities. But let's talk about what it profits us. What does it profit us? This is specifically, in my understanding, this is specifically tied to the role of a deacon. It could be contextually, it could be applied to the pastors as well, but I think we're dealing with the close connection here. I think this is talking about if you were ever to be a deacon, or if you are a deacon, what are the expected outcomes of this particular position that you're in and the duties that you're being given? All right, again, they're not laid out for us black and white in Scripture, but you guys are definitely doing things, and deacons do things, right? But it says, for those who serve well, first of all, there's the one caveat. If you are not a duplicitous deacon, you are actually a deacon who is serving others, not seeking gain for yourself, not doing it for wrong motives. It says, for those who serve well as deacons, they gain, one, a good standing for themselves. What is a good standing? Well, it's a good reputation. It's Proverbs 22:1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. And favor is better than silver or gold. It is the idea of, if I could walk out of, or any person could leave this room, this day, wouldn't it be comforting to know you have a good reputation? Right? No one's slandering you. No one, there's the dark cloud is not over your head. You know, people aren't talking about you, which is sin on their part anyway. But what if you were serving as a deacon, then you should, one, if you're doing it well, you're going to have a good reputation. It's right there. It says, for those who serve well as deacons, you gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is the part, this is where we're going to close, because this is the end, the last part of the section we're looking at today. You have great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The beautiful thing about serving in any capacity is that we serve in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ. And when we serve the right way, God blesses that service. God empowers that service. And the more we see God empower our service, the more we are blessed and humbled by the fact that He calls us to service. This great confidence is the upwelling within us of our confidence in God. My confidence in God is directly tied to the conviction I have behind this pulpit. If I were somehow to question whether or not God's word was true, and I stood here week after week after week and said, "Man, I don't know if I believe that part." But anyway, let's keep going in the text. I just cast a shadow of doubt on God's word, and I have no confidence. At the same time, we should not have overconfidence. That's what I've been getting at earlier. Overconfidence that we understand the word fully. But we are supposed to engage in the text and study the text and minister the text and have the text wash over us and through us and then allow that to overflow into other people's lives as we serve them in the nature, in the person and in the power of God. And when that happens and we see God blessing us, and like, I would never have thought that my actions here would lead to this. That my little involvement here, somehow God used this little word of encouragement, this little act of selfless service, to somehow heal this relationship over here that I had no idea was hurting. Somehow this little thing that God did through me was blessed and produced something, wow, of God. That's the beautiful thing that goes on. And when we see God working in our lives, our confidence in God increases. This is not confidence in self. It says, and also great confidence in the faith. Our faith, the gospel, the personal work of Jesus Christ. We need to allow it to invade every aspect of our life so that we grow in confidence that it is what God says it is. It is the power of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, right? It is this power that exists, that is God-given power, and it will build enough of confidence in the faith, our faith, that is in Christ Jesus alone. The world does not have this. Other faith groups do not have this. As we minister in many ways in opposition to the world's philosophies, as we have these positions of servanthood and we have these positions of self-denial, we have to understand, and this is the point I'm going to close with and the point I want you to take with you outside these doors. Those who serve in the name of Christ must reflect the nature of Christ. If we seek to serve God, we need to serve in the name of Christ, in the power of Christ. And it will reflect the nature of Christ. And I hope that's your desire today. I hope that men or ladies in this room desire to serve God for His purposes and not our own. Let's pray.